Dr. Smith was a controversial physician. He refused to put terminally ill patients to breathe on artificial respiration or resuscitate them if they were in cardiac arrest. He felt that it made sense to let terminally ill patients die when they were in a crisis. Hospital policies required tests, procedures, and medical opinions that took time and money. Dr. Smith thought that all this prolonged the agony of the patients and their families. And so Dr. Smith made his own decisions and carried them out without regard for hospital policies. There was an investigation and charges were brought against Dr. Smith. The medical staff held hearings and voted to dismiss him. He appealed to the hospital board and lost. Newspapers carried the story because it had life and death. Well, it was a life and death issue, so it made it sensational. The controversy was discussed throughout the community and throughout that part of the state. Dr. Smith sued the hospital to keep his privileges to admit and treat patients there. And the hospital hired an attorney named Kent to defend its interests. And this story is told from Kent's point of view. Kent explains, at the trial, he says, "I began my opening statement by clarifying issues in harsh terms." He said, "Your Honor, Dr. Smith wants to quibble about the hearing procedures. I'm here to talk about him killing people." How do you like that to start a trial? The court ruled against Dr. Smith. He was dismissed from the medical staff and from the staff of another hospital nearby. His practice was limited to the patients he saw in his office and a local nursing home. The dispute had been very angry. It had been a humiliating episode, and it was disturbing to everybody concerned. It had impacted the community a great deal. And you might be wondering, what's that got to do with communion? Hold on, you'll see. You know, before we do the ordinance of humility, it's appropriate to emphasize humility and meekness, a willingness to make things right with another, to serve one another, and finding unity in the church. It's all about heart work, you know, a full surrender of the heart before going into the communion service, which symbolizes our salvation and new life in Christ. The story of the Last Supper in the Gospels is where we get much of our understanding for the communion service. In Desire of Ages, there's two or three chapters that actually deal with different aspects of the Last Supper. Chapter 71 is the chapter that deals with the ordinance of humility, and there's some really good insights there. So just picture for a moment, in the upper chamber of some dwelling in Jerusalem, Christ is sitting at a table with his disciples. They are there to celebrate the Passover. The disciples don't know they're coming to do communion. They're coming to do Passover. And the Savior desired to keep this feast alone with the 12 because this was going to be a very special moment. Because he knew that his hour was come. He himself was the true lamb, and on the day the Passover was eaten, he was to be sacrificed. And so Christ, you know, was now in the shadow of the cross, and the pain was torturing his heart. He knew that he would be deserted in the hour of his betrayal. He knew that all 12 were going to bail out. But he looked upon these 12 who had been with him as his own, and who, after his shame and sorrow and painful usage, were to be left to struggle in the world. His thoughts of what he himself must suffer were always connected with his disciples. He did not think of himself. His care for them was uppermost in his mind. On this last evening with his disciples, Jesus had much to tell them. There was a lot he wanted to say. But Jesus saw that they could not bear what he had to say. And as he looked into their faces, the words of warning and comfort stayed on his lips. He didn't speak them. Moments passed in silence. Jesus appeared to be waiting, and his disciples began to get ill at ease. You know, Jesus had tried to explain things. His sorrowful words, pointing to his own suffering, had made little impression upon them. The glances they cast upon each other told of jealousy and contention. There was strife among them of which of them would be accounted the greatest. This contention carried on in the presence of Christ grieved and wounded him. The disciples clung to their favorite idea that Christ would finally assert his power and take his position on the throne of David, and in their hearts, each still longed for the highest place in the kingdom. The request of James and John, you know, that they did through their mother, that they could sit one on the right and one on the left, that had excited the indignation of the others. You know, that two brothers should presume to ask, straight out ask, for the highest position, so stirred the other 10 that alienation threatened to break up the group. And now there was another cause of dissension. Because at the feast, it was customary for a servant to wash the feet of the guests. And on this occasion, preparation had been made for the service. There was a pitcher of water. There were basins. There was towels. Everything was ready for a foot washing, but no servant was present to do the job. And it would be the disciples' part to perform it. But each of the disciples yielded to wounded pride, determined not to act the part of the servant. All manifested, just picture this, all manifested a stoical unconcern, seeming unconscious that there was anything for them to do. They played dumb. By their silence, they refused to humble themselves. How was Christ to bring these poor souls where Satan would not gain over them a decided advantage? How could Christ show that a mere profession of discipleship did not make them disciples, or ensure them even of a place in his kingdom? How could Christ show that it is loving service, true humility, which constitutes real greatness? How was he to kindle love in their hearts and enable them to comprehend what he longed to tell them? The disciples made no move toward serving one another. Jesus waited for a time to see what they would do. And then he, the divine teacher, arose from the table. Laying aside his outer garment that would have impeded his movements, he took a towel, he girded himself, and with surprised interest, the disciples looked on in silence, waiting to see what was to follow. The Bible says that after he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, this action opened the eyes of the disciples. Bitter shame and humiliation filled their hearts. They understood the unspoken rebuke and saw themselves in an altogether new light. Can you imagine? He did that without saying a word. So Christ expressed his love for his disciples. Their selfish spirit filled him with sorrow, but he entered into no controversy with them regarding their difficulty. He did not utter a voice of rebuke. Instead, he gave them an example they would never forget. It's interesting that Judas had chose his position right next to Jesus at the table. You know, he tried to place himself first, and Christ, as a servant, washed his feet first. And John, toward whom Judas had felt so much bitterness, he was on the other side of Jesus. Jesus left him till last. But John did not take this as a rebuke or a slight. As the disciples watched Christ's actions, they were greatly moved. You know, John's gospel is the only one that tells us about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's in John 13, if you'll go there. John 13. In the early verses of the chapter, it tells about Peter, who at first refused to let Jesus wash his feet. However, Peter did surrender his pride and his self-will, and he let Jesus wash his feet. In Desire of Ages, it goes on to say that when Jesus girded himself with a towel to wash the dust from their feet, he desired by that very act to wash the alienation, jealousy, and pride from their hearts. With the spirit they had then, not one of them was prepared for communion with Christ until brought into a state of humility and love. They were not prepared to partake of the Paschal Supper or to share in the memorial service which Christ was about to institute. Their hearts must be cleansed. Pride and self-seeking create dissension and hatred. But all this Jesus washed away in washing their feet. A change of feeling was brought about. And looking upon them, Jesus could say, "You are clean." Now there was a union of heart, love for one another. They had become humble and teachable. Except Judas. Each was ready to concede to another the highest place. And now with subdued and grateful hearts, they could receive Christ's words. All right, so if you're at John 13... let me get there. John 13. We'll pick it up at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and set them down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" He's asking, do you comprehend what I've just done? He says, "You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." That's an interesting thing for him to say there, because he's just played the part of a servant. And he's trying to get a point across about what real service and real greatness is. He says, "You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." You know, verse 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, ye say, well, for so I am," is interesting. Ellen White makes a comment on that verse here. She says, "No one was so exalted as Christ, and yet he stooped to the humblest duty, that his people might not be misled by the selfishness which dwells in the natural heart and which strengthens by self-serving. Christ himself set the example of humility. One equal with God, acted as a servant to his disciples. While they were contending for the highest place, he to whom every knee shall bow, He whom the angels of glory count it an honor to serve, bowed down to wash the feet of those who called him Lord. And he also washed the feet of his betrayer. You see, Jesus lived a life of ministering to others. His whole life was under a law of service. Again and again, Jesus tried to establish this principle among his disciples. You know, and when James and John had made their request for preeminence, you remember what his answer was? Or part of his answer was, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." Matthew 20, 26. So Jesus is in effect saying, in my kingdom, principles of preference and supremacy have no place. The only greatness is the greatness of humility. The only distinction is found in devotion to the service of others. And now, having washed the disciples' feet, he says, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Christ was here instituting a religious service. By the act of our Lord, this humiliating ceremony was made a consecrated ordinance. It was to be observed by the disciples that they might ever keep in mind his lessons of humility and service. So the question is, why? Why does this, well, I'm going to ask it a question about order. Why does this foot washing ordinance of humility come before the communion service? Why does it come first? Page 650 says, "This ordinance is Christ's appointed preparation for the sacramental service. While pride, variance, and strife for supremacy are cherished, the heart cannot enter into fellowship with Christ. We are not prepared to receive the communion of his body and his blood. Therefore, it was that Jesus appointed the memorial of his humiliation to be first observed." Well, even now, right now, we need the ordinance of humility because we all have the same problem. I'm going to read a little description of that problem. It says, "There is in man a disposition to esteem himself more highly than his brother, to work for self, to seek the highest place, and often this results in evil surmisings and bitterness of spirit." Do you see a connection with the scripture reading? Do you remember what the scripture reading said? It said, "Let the lips of another praise you and not yourself." Because self-promotion is the exact opposite of what we're supposed to get in the ordinance of humility. And that's hard for some of us who feel like maybe we don't get recognized enough. We want to make sure people know our value. But that's human nature taking over. Let me read that again. "There is in man a disposition to esteem himself more highly than his brother, to work for self, to seek the highest place, and often this results in evil surmisings and bitterness of spirit. The ordinance preceding the Lord's Supper is to clear away these misunderstandings, to bring man out of his selfishness, down from his stilts of self-exaltation, to the humility of heart that will lead him to serve his brother." And then get this, because what I'm going to read next, it tells us what God is doing right now. It says, "The holy watcher from heaven is present at this season to make it one of soul searching, of conviction of sin, and of the blessed assurance of sins forgiven. Christ, in the fullness of his grace, is there to change the currents of the thoughts that have been running in selfish channels. The Holy Spirit quickens the sensibilities of those who follow the example of their Lord." Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139, 23, and 24. That's what our prayer should be right now, right? And I can just tell you, you know, sharing something this solemn brings great conviction to me. I feel completely unworthy to stand before you and challenge you to search your heart when I need to do it so much myself. But we're all in the same boat, right? When we really let God search our hearts, what might we see? I'm going to give you, she actually gives some answers to this question. Some of it's really positive and some of it's more uncomfortable, but I'll start with the positive. A chain of memories is called up. Memories of God's great goodness and of the favor and tenderness of earthly friends. Blessings forgotten. Mercies abused. Kindnesses slighted are called to mind. Roots of bitterness that have crowded out the precious plant of love are made manifest. Defects of character, neglect of duties, ingratitude to God, coldness to our brethren are called to remembrance. Sin is seen in the light in which God views it. Our thoughts are not thoughts of self-complacency, but of severe self-censure and humiliation. Folks, we are not worthy to participate in the communion service. None of us are. And if we don't recognize that, the ordinance of humility can't do the work it's supposed to do by the grace of God so that the communion service will be a blessing. The mind is energized to break down every barrier that has caused alienation. Evil thinking and evil speaking are put away. Sins are confessed. They are forgiven. The subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and the love of Christ draws hearts together in a blessed unity. As the lesson of the preparatory service is thus learned, the desire is kindled for a higher spiritual life. Are you feeling it? You want a higher spiritual life? To this desire, the divine witness will respond. The soul will be uplifted. We can partake of the communion with a consciousness of sins forgiven. Those who receive the spirit of this service, it can never become a mere ceremonial. Its constant lesson will be, by love, serve one another. You know, I once had a multi-church district, and I did four communion services, one right after another. And I kept trying to figure out, could I do two at one church, two at the other, so I could be done with it? Or should I do one at each church and do 4 weeks in a row? And I was worried that I would just get into the rut of going through the motions. But when I took seriously the preparatory service and really searched my heart and let God speak to me, I can tell you that every single communion service I participated in was a tremendous blessing. But it's just a form if you don't let this preparatory service do its work. It says, whenever this ordinance is rightly celebrated, the children of God are brought into a holy relationship to help and bless each other. They covenant that the life shall be given to unselfish service. The world is full of those who need our ministry. The poor, the helpless, the ignorant are on every hand. Those who have communed with Christ in the upper chamber will go forth to minister as he did. So it's very fitting that we have Feeding the Homeless today, we have Light Sacramento today, because she's saying here that when you let the ordinance of humility do its work and you're blessed in the communion, you want to minister. And all of this, she says, was comprehended in the words of Jesus, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Well, you want the rest of that story? Well, Kent Hansen was the attorney that made sure Dr. Smith was pretty much shut down. And years passed, and Kent had a personal renewal in his Christian experience. He says, I experienced renewal in Christ. And he says, and I began to be a regular part of the church where Dr. Smith went to church. And he said that each week he saw Dr. Smith in the back pew with his wife. The disgraced doctor just stayed in the back. And then Kent, he ended up being chosen by the nominating committee to be the local head elder. And he said, from time to time, the pastor and I would discuss if we could work out reconciliation with Dr. Smith. See, the pastor had been on the hospital board at the time of Dr. Smith's dismissal. And the pastor was very well aware of what Kent's role had been as the attorney to fight the lawsuit. And the pastor was very well aware that Dr. Smith took the back pew in his church regularly. And some of the other doctors in the medical board also went to the same church. You can probably guess where this is, because this is an Adventist church. And so Kent said, none of us ever talked to Dr. Smith because we feared his rejection and because it was very uncomfortable. He says, then came a communion service. You know, Seventh-day Adventists, as most of you know, our communion includes what this thing we call the ordinance of humility, where participants wash one another's feet like Jesus washed his disciples' feet just before he celebrated the first Lord's Supper with them. And so Kent is thinking, man, I'm the leader of the church, but I'm new at head elder, and it's been years since I've done the ordinance of humility and communion. And he thought, well, I guess I'll go wash feet. After all, I'm the head elder. He was uncomfortable with it. Hadn't done it in a long time. He says, I walked down the hall to the room where the men were gathered to wash each other's feet. He says, and as I approached the room, I saw Dr. Smith standing in the doorway. Through the entire lawsuit and the years that followed, he said, he and I had never spoken one direct word to each other. And now, he said, there was no way I could enter the room without speaking to him. So I said, good morning, Doc. Dr. Smith looked at me and says, do you have anyone to serve you? I said, no. And he motioned me to a seat to sit down, and he went to get a basin of water. So Kent, the powerful attorney, sat down, took off his shoes, instead of removing his socks. And Dr. Smith came back with the water, and he said, he knelt down before me, washed my feet, and dried them. When he was through, Kent said, I went and obtained fresh water and knelt and washed his feet. Kent wrote this. He said, it was a moment in which I experienced true reverence. He said, emotion swept through me of awe and humility, brokenness and tenderness, and thankfulness for a God who could break down the walls and create love between this man and me. And after he dried his feet, Kent sat down beside Dr. Smith and said to him, you know, this is amazing considering everything that's happened between us. Well, said Dr. Smith, I've watched you, and I've seen how Christ has changed your life. And then Kent replied, it's blessed me that you're here worshiping week after all you've gone through, that you keep coming. Dr. Smith patted his arm. He said, I made mistakes, and there have been some misunderstandings, but the same Jesus who changed you has sustained me these past 5 years. Then Kent said, I'm sorry for all the pain this has caused you and your family. And the two men hugged. Kent said, Dr. Smith and I remained friends and prayed for each other to the day he died. And he said, at his funeral, I stood up and said, this man taught me about the power of forgiveness and humility. And then Kant asks, what is possible with God? A doctor and a lawyer, the professional equivalent of cats and dogs, the prosecutor and the prosecuted, the man whose livelihood was attacked and the attacker, washed each other's feet and embraced. And then Kant says, if I am ever asked if I've seen a miracle, I will tell about this. Such a thing is possible, but only in Christ.